The question which I want to bring as we come to these verses today is this one. Who do you trust? Who do you trust? I think it's a good question. I think it reflects Paul's central concern in these verses. And I think it's a very modern question, because with advances in technology and the way we use social media, the way we communicate, in one sense, never have we been able to know so much about other people. We can listen to and we can observe them. But perhaps never have we had so many questions about who people really are. Who they are behind their words, behind the images and the posts and the updates. And I think those questions lead many people today to be pretty cynical or skeptical about those around them. Leaders, particularly in any walk of life, where you work, in your church, in local or national government, face this kind of scrutiny, increasing scrutiny, and often suspicion. I spent some time with a friend last week who is a seminary principal. It's a great institution. I wouldn't hesitate to encourage any young man training for ministry to go that way. And he said that their numbers, the numbers of people who have applied to them for the new academic year, are catastrophically low. He said they're in a bit of a crisis. They've had a week of prayer. And he said what I knew and what some, maybe others of you know, that men just don't want to serve pastorates. They don't want to be exposed to that level of scrutiny or suspicion or worse. Many people do not want to serve in civil government or lead anything much these days because of the level of mistrust or abuse. This might be a particularly modern phenomenon, but it's as old as a human heart. So you come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul is wrestling with this, because the Corinthians, frankly, are very suspicious about Paul. They thought, on a basic level, that he was a fairly unimpressive man, and they thought their leaders must be impressive. Above all, Christian leaders, above all, commissioned by the risen Christ, spirit-empowered leaders, but Paul wasn't impressive. They were suspicious because he said things which made them feel uncomfortable, convicted, angry, as he pointed out failure in their Christian lives. And then the presenting issue in verses 12 to 24 is that Paul said he was going to come and visit them. And then didn't. And so they're thinking, well, is he a man of his word? Can he be trusted? Does he actually love us? Should we pay him this close attention? Should we follow him and his teaching? And Paul is bothered about this. This is not water off an apostolic duck's back. He's deeply concerned, not because he's brittle and anxious and overthinking, as leaders often grow to be, but because he knows that if they are to follow the Lord Jesus, they must have confidence in Jesus' servant. And they must be confident primarily that he's a man of integrity who is serving Jesus and who is an expression of that service, is serving them. So Paul's going to talk quite a little bit about himself in these verses. What he's trying to do is he's trying to draw them back to being confident in him so that they're going to read the rest of the letter. But also so that they're going to see all that they share with Paul in Christ as united in the gospel. And then so that they listen to him and rejoice again in their fellowship with Paul and follow his teaching. This looks at first reading a bit of a filler passage. There's not much drama. There's not much action. We've had the exciting opening and it's settling down now, but then things are getting exciting. And if that's what you're thinking, no, please unthink. This passage is really thrilling. I have massively enjoyed looking at it this week and been really thrilled and edified. This is not just an in-house niche conversation between a church and a leader or for those who are interested in Christian ministry. This passage, this relationship conflict, takes us to the heart of what it means to be a Christian and to the heart of the character of the God we follow and trust. Let's look at this in three ways. I thought about doing it in two ways, but the last two verses are so good. I want to lift them up, present them to you in a third, final point. Let's ask the question, what are we dealing with here, verses 12 to 17? Is it friends or is it fakes? If a leader seems to speak well, seems to smile at the right time, frown with empathy at the right time, can you trust him? Or is he just another fake to add to the list of people you don't trust? Paul boasts. We don't like that verb, do we? Boasting in verse 12, we naturally retreat from it. But he boasts with the hope, verse 14, that they're going to boast as well. He wants a church of boasters. His boast first in verse 12 is that he has behaved with integrity. What he hopes to boast in, down to verse 14, is that relationships will be mended and the Corinthians will boast in Paul as a trustworthy apostle, so that everybody's boasting in verse 14 on the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, Paul is confident. This is his boast. And his conscience testifies, he says, that they have behaved, notice at the end of that sentence, verse 12, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. Now, he says our conscience testifies, and he knows he's a fallen, needy sinner who will always default to being insincere and unholy. But as he stands before God, as he thinks through the relationship with him, what's gone right, what's gone less right, as he surveys his ministry, as he looks into his heart, he's saying, no, I think before God, I have been righteous. I think, and my conscience is testifying, that I am sincere in how I behave and in how I've behaved with you. And that's no small thing for Paul to say. We can't write him off as defensive, but we can say he's on the front foot and he's defending his integrity. And his behavior to God in that verse is not according to worldly wisdom in the way he relates to Corinthians, but according to God's grace. So how does the world build friendships? How does the secular world want to build friendships and influence? The world wants to gain advantage. And the world is happy to flatter and hide true feelings in order to gain advantage and get relational power. The Christian is looking to give away. He's looking to serve. He's looking to enrich and to bless. The opposite of seeking to gain advantage. And though we are deeply tempted as fearful and self-centered Christian people to be flattering and insincere and hide and fold in what we really think and feel, the Christian is to behave with absolute sincerity. We're to have honest and open relationships. We're called to keep short accounts where things go wrong, where there are difficulties and misunderstandings. So take the apostle's yardstick, which he applies to himself, and say, how am I doing with people? In your relationships, is there holiness Are you seeking to be like Jesus? To serve other people and to speak the truth lovingly, tenderly, and sincerely? And when you're like that in somebody's life, you're not faking it. You're being a friend. You're being a channel of blessing. Let's go on. Paul says, verse 13, that he has labored to serve them already in his letters. We don't write to you anything that you can't read or understand. I'm guessing there might be a bracket there if the apostle had more time or parchment. Though I recognize some of the things I say do get a bit complicated at points. I think what he's saying is it's not that he's not been masking his intention with them. He's opened his heart and he's put it on the page for them to see, read, and understand. And his goal, and he's excited about this, as I've pointed out in verse 14, is eventually mutual understanding and confidence in one another as things are restored between them. As the Corinthians are confident that Paul has not been faking it, that he sincerely loves them, that he is their servant as a servant of Christ, and that he has been speaking the truth in love. We'll come back to that phrase a little bit later on. So, as we prepare to move on, do you see the way that Paul has flagged the elephant in the room? There's an elephant. We have relationship problems, don't we? On my side, I think I've been walking with the Lord. Reflect on what I've written to you. I think you can see my heart is open and honest with you. And I really hope we can sort this out. Because we're confident in you and we want you to be confident in us. So that together we can look forward to that day of great rejoicing and perfect fellowship in the day of Christ. Now we need to take some of those lessons and insights to ourselves. If we want meaningful relationships of mutual blessing and growing depth and integrity and excitement, we've got to stop faking it with one another. We have to be open. We have to be vulnerable. We have to be truthful in deeply loving and helpful relationships. It is hard. We want to retreat into insincerity, but it's the way of the cross. It's the way of blessing, and it's the way of God honoring relationships. And then Paul speaks of verse 15. These plans, these misunderstandings, which are causing this tension. Now, last week, if you're with us, I talked about how we work at the chronology of the letters and the visits. And I don't want to take you back there. But Paul says in verse 15, look, it was my plan to visit you. That's what I wanted to do. I had my itinerary all worked out. I booked the Airbnbs. I knew what I was going to do. And verse 17, I didn't do this lightly. I don't just casually say yes and in my heart think, probably no. We'll wait and see. Doesn't really matter. We can flex. I'll tell them something came up. Paul is very uncomfortable that anybody should think of him as casual, sloppy, insincere in his relationships, because that would just make him more of a fake, wouldn't it? And he wants the Corinthians to know how much he cares about them. But this is very interesting, because he takes them now, as he helps them understand his behavior, his motives, he takes them to God, the God of truth and grace. And that's verses 18 to 22. Paul is saying, for you to understand me and how I'm struggling to serve you, we need to look at our God together and think about how he speaks truth, how he works in grace, and how he has served all of us wonderfully in Jesus Christ. This is a very exciting paragraph, verses 18 to 22. So they were unsettled by Paul's non-arrival. But he's saying that my change of travel plans doesn't mean I'm insincere. But other things happen, and we'll find out what they are in a moment. But we know this, don't we? If we are saying yes to somebody and that turns into a maybe and it turns into a no, the other person is going to get terribly disheartened. And we better have some good reasons why our yes has become a not yet, or can you give me another week, or no, sorry, I can't do that. Because none of us likes being played around with. And all of us knows that we don't quite always keep the promises we make. And Paul seeks to root his behavior and mature Christian behavior in God's character and how God deals with people. Verse 18, God is faithful. And because God is faithful, Paul says, we're seeking to be faithful and reliable to you. Our message is not yes and no. He's not trying to confuse them or mess them around. But look how God has shown that he's faithful and truthful and trustworthy. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. What God says in Jesus, in other words, is an unequivocal yes. His message to a needy world in Jesus is clear, and it's unchanging, and he'll never turn it into a no. And that is absolutely thrilling and brilliant. A world which relies upon and deals in promises insincerely made and quickly broken. A world which is expecting others to be similarly insincere and unreliable and flaky. A world which has effectively given up on there being any ultimate truth. A world which thinks, well, my truth is my truth and your truth is your truth. And as long as we're not actually butting up to one another, we just live our own lifestyles, live in our own little worlds. And where we have to have connection and communication with one another, as long as it's shallow and insincere, nobody gets hurt, we'll just live like that. And with God, everything is different. God speaks clearly, faithfully, fully, finally, in Jesus Christ. And he reveals himself in Jesus Christ with his yes to our very deepest need of his truth and his grace. Paul intensifies this point. No matter how many promises God has made, and the Bible is a big book, they are yes in Christ. Christ is God's amen. His definite yes, his promise to the world in which his grace is opened up to the world. In the cross, and in the empty tomb, and in the ascension to heaven. God comes in Christ to a world which deserves God's no and God's curse. Jesus Christ comes to the cross. He receives the no of a guilty humanity. He's rejected. He's abandoned to hideous suffering and death. And he's abandoned by the world because he always speaks truth. And the world will not hear God's truth in Christ. And then Jesus is raised on that third day. God's emphatic yes and amen to his perfect sin-bearing death upon the cross. And the resurrection is the Father's vindication of the Son, his declaration that the Son is righteous, and that for all who come to him, righteousness is given if they would only repent of their wrongdoing and trust in him and receive the yes of God's certain love. So God is for the world. God is for his people. He speaks his amen to all who come to the Lord Jesus. And what is this truth-speaking and grace-bringing God doing now? Verse 21. He's making Christians. That happens to be here, verse 21, the Apostle Paul, and all the Corinthians stand firm in Christ. He's giving Christians solid ground to stand on, the solid ground of his love. And he's doing that by anointing us, by setting his seal of ownership on us, verses 1 and verse 22. And that means by putting his spirit in our hearts. It was a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. Now let's unpack that a little bit. And let's not lose sight of the context and the argument. Paul's been saying, I know you don't trust me. I'm really bothered about that. I think I've behaved okay with integrity before you. Do you know why I've tried to behave with integrity? Because God is a God of truthful integrity, deeply sacrificial love in his Son, and abounding goodness in pouring out and gifting his Holy Spirit to believers. You see the logic. And so Paul is saying, I'm trying to model my behavior on this God. But more than Paul just showing them what he's about, he's skillfully and tenderly drawing the Corinthians in and saying, sisters, brothers, this is our God. This is the grace we share. The Father who speaks yes and amen to us in our need. The Son who comes as a Father's yes and amen, lays his life down at the cross to rescue us. He's raised again to be our living Savior and Lord. And the Holy Spirit we share. Now let's look at those good things which God has done. We have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, sealed with ownership by the Holy Spirit, and indwelt in our hearts as a deposit by the Holy Spirit. Anointed. Every Christian has been baptized or anointed by the Holy Spirit. We cannot be Christians without the Holy Spirit. Remember 1 Corinthians 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. To say Jesus is Lord, meaning it with all our heart, is a supernatural declaration. The Spirit must come upon us, must make our hearts new, must gift us with faith, and in gifting us with faith must lead us into Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. So if you're a Christian today, you're saying Jesus is my Savior, is my Lord. Even if you're tormented by how weak your faith is or how inconsistent your discipleship is, biblically, you raise your heart in worship. You may raise your hands also and say, I have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, because once I never believed this and I could never believe it. But now God has opened my heart, opened my eyes, opened my mind, unlocked my will, and I want and I have Jesus. That is the great reality. He has anointed us. The Spirit who anointed the Lord Jesus for his life of faith and service has been poured out from heaven and has been anointed upon us as Christians. As those anointed, baptized in the Holy Spirit, verse 22, we belong to God. The Spirit is that seal of ownership, that seal that we belong not to ourselves, not to the world, not to judgment, but to God himself. How thrilling, how wonderful, what a work of God. Maybe we want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul famously declares exactly the same thing. You come to Ephesians chapter 1, that's page 1173. Paul says midway through, verse 13 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1:13, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Such similar language, isn't it? Believing, being marked as God's possession, and then coming back to 2 Corinthians 1, the Spirit who is our deposit guarantees what is to come, guarantees our future. God cannot withdraw his Holy Spirit from us. That would be impossible. If the Holy Spirit were to be withdrawn from us, Jesus would cease to be Savior and Lord. Because the Savior and Lord, he has gifted us the Holy Spirit, that we might believe and belong to him. It is unthinkable and impossible. God would be a liar. He would no longer be the faithful, trustworthy, gracious God whose yes is yes and whose amen is declared over us. If ever he could withdraw his Holy Spirit, we would cease to be Christians. But the Spirit has come upon us, we're anointed, we are sealed as God's own possession, and the Spirit acts as a deposit, helping us taste, experience, enjoy the first beginnings of our experience of God until the day that is to come, and all that God has for his adopted children. So, he's a truthful God. He is a very gracious God. Paul is saying, he's my God. I'm anxious to serve him and be truthful and gracious as he is. But notice he's saying, and he's our God. So let's not hold one another at a distance. Let's not be suspicious or second guessing. Let's love and trust together, worship and serve together this wonderful and amazing God. And the last two verses, verses 23 and 24. I want to call these verses, these are the gold standard of relationships. The gold standard of relationships. This is Paul's really high ideal for how he wants to serve them and how all Christian relationships actually should be conducted. So here's the real reason, verse 23, as to why he didn't see them. He clearly wrestled over this and agonized about it, but decided, I call God as my witness, that he would not return to Corinth to spare them. Spare them what? More embarrassment, discomfort, humiliation perhaps, as he has to go and again press home the challenges of his letters. He's going to give them time. And as we all grow mature, we know that the right thing done at the wrong time is the wrong thing. It won't go well. The wrong thing done at the right time, well, there's no right time to do the wrong thing. That's always the wrong thing. But the right thing done at the right time, that's wisdom. if you're a parent, an employee, a Christian in a church. And Paul says this was not the right time. Don't worry about the phone. I had a rock song ringtone go for 30 seconds during a sermon last week. Over 200 ministers, every single one looked at me, and I could not turn it off. They had never before heard Black Sabbath in that conference. I died of embarrassment. Don't feel embarrassed. I've taken it. So, we're nearly there. He's trying to be gentle and spare them and realistic. If you and I get challenged appropriately by a fellow Christian, it takes time to process that, doesn't it? He's giving them time. But this is the gold standard. Verse 24, and I'm sorry I've not given it more time. We don't lord it over your faith. This is Christian ministry in a verse. We're not cult leaders that demand you believe everything we think you should. Live out the Christian life in every minutiae of how we think you should. We're not those people who demand that you come back to us and get everything signed off. Because that is just coercion and control. That is weak men being overbearing to develop weak believers who ultimately are looking for the source of their strength from what the leader thinks, says, tells them to do. And Paul is horrified that they should think that. We don't lord it over your faith. We are co-workers for your joy. I said co-workers. Our translation says we work with you. And the ESV Bible, which is a very good Bible, says also we work with you. But the word is co-workers. That might be workers with you. My suspicion is he's thinking workers with God. That's how he uses this word elsewhere. But ultimately, it doesn't make a huge amount of difference. Paul is a servant, not a tyrant. And our churches and our relationships are in trouble when we get that wrong, aren't they? In fact, everything goes wrong. We are co-workers for your compliance, slavish obedience, trust in us, not at all, for your joy. We will do everything. We will embrace hardship, struggle, suffering, lengthy prayer, exhausting ministry, persecution, pressure, poverty, risk. Paul says, we'll take it all because we love you. And we really want you knowing joy in Jesus Christ. The joy of the ever-blessed God, whose presence always brings the joy of freedom from sin and the awareness of God's love. Any leader of any integrity is looking at those he serves are more joyful as the months and the years go on. Any Christian in a church of any integrity is saying, I'm investing in that person as I give them hospitality or a lift or share in a Bible study or have a coffee so that they might be more joyful in Jesus. That's it, and it's nothing else. And as we are more joyful in Jesus, what do we find ourselves doing? Last phrase, we are standing firm. Those who lord it over others never produce followers who stand firm. They lean on their leader, and the leader just loves that. What a pathetic insecurity of any leader who needs and demands people lean on him. Paul is not in the slightest looking for that. He wants leaders who stand firm on Jesus. So this is a glorious passage. I could take four times as long. It's not a filler passage. This is packed with theology. God's truth. He is truthful. He is gracious. He has set his spirit upon us and will never withdraw his spirit. And he's calling us, therefore, to serve one another for one another's joy, for one another's firm standing in the faith. And as we're doing that together, with open, honest hearts, truth-speaking, reliable promises, sacrificial behavior, we stand firm and we rejoice. Loving Father, we thank you for this wonderful portion of your word. We thank you that your intention for us is, as spirit-anointed servants of Jesus, that we stand firm with joy in our faith. May that be so. Please raise up amongst us leaders in the years ahead who can encourage and strengthen us in that discipleship. But make all of us, we pray, work at our relationships, that there's more serving, more openness, more reliability, so there's more joy and there's more strength in Jesus. May this be so. We lift our amen together. In his name, amen.